Well, this evening our confessional lesson comes from the Westminster. It's in chapter 5 on Providence. You can find this in the back of your hymnals on page 922 and 923. And we're actually going to read paragraphs 1, 5, and 7. 1, 5, and 7. Page 922, excuse me. God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. In paragraph 5, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they might be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. And then paragraph 7, as the providence of God does in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner, it takes care of his church and disposes all things to the good thereof. Chapter 5 of the Westminster is another of those chapters that I come back to somewhat regularly because it's so important. Sadly, I think there's a lot of sloppy language and bad ideas that have infected our understanding of providence. Our confession reminds us, first off, that God the Creator is in control of all his creation, all of it. And that's really what we mean when we say that God is sovereign. We could say it this way: not a second of time passes, not a particle of space dust meanders around God's cosmos apart from his control of it. Nothing exists, nothing moves in God's creation that isn't under the umbrella of his sovereign power. Certainly, this is one of those biblical teachings that rightly swells our hearts and minds with glorious thoughts of God's wisdom and might, but it's also one of those teachings that force us to ask questions. What about my broken heart? What about the disappointment I've faced in my life? What about my pain? What do I do with that if my God is one who's in control of all time and space? And to put an even finer point on it, what about my battles against sin? Why is that so hard? Why is our spiritual warfare so painful? Why are the battles so intense? Why am I up to my neck in temptation? What do I make of God's providence? You see, while some might tell us that our confessions are dated or they're simply filled up with irrelevant theology, it's precisely at this point that they're very practical. And they remind us that especially during those times of desperation and temptation, when our situation seems so bleak and our life circumstances are somehow plummeting us into chaos, none of this is outside of God's control. Our temptations don't catch God off guard. He has a purpose, and it's to grow us in godliness. You see, God's unswervingly committed to our growth in holiness because he loves us and actually wants what's best for us, even when we don't know what's best for us. And so he'll lead us through difficult places. Sometimes, as we read in the confession, to chastise us for former sins or to discover the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness that still exists in our hearts, to humble us and to bring us to more intimate and constant dependence upon Him, and to make us more aware and more watchful of those sins that so easily beset us. And that's because God, who is sovereign over all, promises, especially and exclusively to His people, that He's disposing all things for our good. You see, that's how much our Father in heaven loves us. Enough to even employ a little tough love when it's necessary. It's interesting, isn't it? Everybody knows that good parents will sometimes have to discipline more aggressively than they actually might like to. But you get it because you love your children. God loves us. He wants us to grow in holiness. When we return to our study this evening in 1 Samuel, we're going to see this kind of providence that we just read about unfold in ways that I think is spectacularly clear and really will fill our souls with the light and comfort that God is our God. Excuse me. Well, God had chosen Israel to be His people, His treasured possession, because He had made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And as we've been learning in the morning sermons, God keeps His covenant promises. But you'll remember that no sooner had God delivered Israel from Egyptian bondage than old Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was hot on their trail. He was determined to chase down God's people and kill them. But God was faithful to protect and preserve His people, even in the most harrowing situations. And then when His people were hungry, God provided for them heavenly bread, manna from heaven. But despite God's incredible faithfulness, they were fickle and wouldn't fully trust in God's promise. So they were sent to the wilderness to wander for 40 years. They faced one of their first enemies in Numbers 20, the Edomites. They were Israel's distant cousins, you'll recall. But despite the family connection, they refused to let Israel pass along the border of their land. Interestingly, the very next event that Israel experienced in the wilderness was the death of Aaron, God's appointed high priest. Now think about that. A rogue king is in hot pursuit of God's people. God provides special bread to sustain them. They encounter an enemy, the Edomites, and the people lost their high priest, Aaron. I mention those things because as we return to our study in 1 Samuel, we're going to see David is going to be on a very similar trajectory. He's being pursued by a rogue king, Saul. God's going to provide him with heavenly bread from the tabernacle. David's going to have an initial encounter with an enemy, Doeg, the Edomite. And then on the next Lord's Day we're together, we're going to see the people will lose their priests. Now, if you're like me, you love to see these connections in Scripture. But there's more to it than merely connecting dots for the sake of connecting dots. It says something about how God deals with His people who are called to be pilgrims, who are people who are called to live in the wilderness. And that's what God's people are in every generation. We're pilgrims making our way in the wilderness. And the wilderness experience is often painful. But God provides and protects. God rules and overrules according to his providence and his sovereignty to always accomplish his purposes. And as long as we live in this sin-cursed world, we're going to live as pilgrims making our way in hostile territory. That means we face trials and difficulties that we have to deal with. Sometimes, those difficulties will extend beyond the day-to-day struggles of life and move into a whole new category, into times of desperation, when our whole life feels like it's spinning out of control, like we can see no road ahead of us, much less a light at the end of the road. And I suspect most of us have experienced something like that. When our situation appears to be nothing less than devastating and desperate. And if you haven't dealt with something like that, give it time. It's likely you're young. It will happen. Sometimes these desperate situations unfold because of bad choices or sinful choices that we make. Other times, it's through no fault of our own. But they come. Those times come. And our comfort is this: God will take care of us. That's simple, it's profound, and it takes a lifetime of walking with and trusting in God to actually experience the blessings of it. This evening's passage will help us, I think, to trust more and more in God's care for us, even if we're in the most desperate situations. So let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Father in heaven, speak, for your servants listen. We pray, Lord, for your Spirit to work in power. We know that your word will never return void. It will always accomplish the purposes for which you send it. So send it into the hearts of your people. Accomplish your purpose. Engender strength and nourish faith. And may our hearts be enamored by your sovereignty, your providence, and your care for your servants. Show us these things. Show us wonderful truths from your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of God's word to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 21. And we're going to begin reading in verse 1 and read down through chapter 22 and verse 5. So 1 Samuel 21, beginning in verse 1. This is the inerrant word of God. You know, we just take for granted that people know what inerrant means. It means without error, right? Without error, because God's word is true. Verse 1. Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David, and he said to him, "Why are you alone, and no one is with you?" So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you, or what I have commanded you. And I've directed my young men to such and such a place. Now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found.' And the priest answered David and said, 'There's no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women.' Then David answered the priest and said to him, 'Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in his place on the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." So the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you'll take that, take it, for there's no other except that one here." And David said, "There's none like it. Give it to me." Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s?'" Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. And Achish said to his servants, "Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me." So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Herath. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the profound things that we find in the Word of God is the way it portrays saints, even the greatest saints in the Bible. Whether it's David in this evening's passage, or Abraham, or Moses, God's Word never idealizes man, but always shows him with all his warts and imperfections. And listen, this is one of the great proofs of Scripture, right? Because David was a national hero, a national treasure. If you were writing this, you would have been inclined to propose a little fake news. Maybe David seemed a little better than he really was, but that's not how God works. God's communicating truth. Because at the end of the day, the story is never about the human person. It's about what God is doing in and through that person in redemptive history. And so we see David with all of his warts right here in this passage. He's not the conquering hero now. He's not the model of godliness now. He's a man who's overwhelmed by his life circumstances. He's actually a man in the throes of great desperation. He's alone. He's distressed. He's in need. He's on the run from Saul, who's determined to kill him and to use all of his resources to hunt him down and murder him. In chapters 19 and 20, Jonathan has been a help to David as he's fled from Saul. And we saw last week that the two of them had a special relationship that's based on covenant. But we can be sure that Saul is going to be extra careful to make sure that Jonathan won't be in a position to help his dear friend and covenant brother any longer. So where will David go? To whom will he turn? He's at his wit's end, and we see in our text, David's now a man on the move. Now, as I was reading over this passage, I jotted down four words: fleeing, flaked, failures, and family. The last two go together. Fleeing, flaked, failures, and family. Hopefully, as we move forward, you'll see why I chose those words. David is fleeing. And this becomes his new normal. It really began there at the end of chapter 20 when he departed from Jonathan. It's described clearly in verse 10. It's going to be David's lot in life. We're told there he arose and fled that day from before Saul. And that is his new normal. While it's hard to pin down an exact amount of time, David is now going to be in exile. David's going to be in the wilderness on the run for more than 8 years, almost certainly more than 10 years, but definitely more than 8 years. And the first place he goes is to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest of God. And Nob was located about a mile and a half north of Jerusalem. It's where the priests had gone and when Shiloh had been destroyed back in 1 Samuel 4. And as David approaches Ahimelech the priest, he's afraid. He knows there's something not normal. And he asks David a very important question: why are you alone? Why is no one with you? Remember, at this point in the story, David is one of Israel's most prominent citizens. He's well known. He was a national hero, as I said, a national treasure. He's not only the man who slew Goliath, but he was notorious for his successful military victories. He's the son-in-law of the king. He serves in the king's court. And here he is showing up at Nob, coming to the priest by himself. No entourage, no support staff. And Ahimelech seems to know something's not right. Something doesn't quite pass the smell test. That's why he questions David. Of course, what's interesting is the way David responds. Because he goes all secret agent man on Ahimelech. He tells the priest that the king has sent him on this secret mission. And David wants to make sure that Ahimelech gets this. This whole business is on the hush-hush. You can't tell anybody you've seen me. Shh. Top secret. And David tries to assure him that he's going to be meeting with his men at a predetermined place. And then David does what he actually came to do. He tells Ahimelech, I need provisions. I need bread or whatever else you can scrounge up. The problem was the only bread available was the show bread that had come from the table of the Lord. And we studied this a year and a half ago. This was the 12 loaves that were on the table of show bread. And they were in the tabernacle just outside of the holy place. And the 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel and God's loving care and provision for his people while they were in the desert. And when the priests put out new loaves, they were allowed to take the older loaves and eat them, but only if the priests were ceremonially pure. So David sort of continues this facade, and he tells the priests that he and his men are pure. They haven't been with women for 3 days, so it'll be all on the up and up for them to take the bread. And then David gives Ahimelech another great big, and by the way, I had to leave town in such a hurry that I couldn't even bring my weapons. And it would be great if you, Mr. Priest, just had a sword laying around. It's almost a certainty that David knew that Goliath's sword was there, although we're not exactly sure how it got there. The priest offers it to him and he takes it. So what are we to make of this first scene, this opening bit of David's fleeing? Well, the first thing we have to recognize in this incredible story is, well, David's telling a lie, isn't he? It's true he's facing desperate circumstances, but this is still a lie. We touched on that last week. There are probably some noble reasons he told this lie, probably to protect Ahimelech, right? There's a very ominous note in this bit of fleeing recorded in verse 7. We're told that one of Saul's servants, Doeg the Edomite, was there at the tabernacle. And it would seem that he hears this exchange between David and the priest. And again, David probably thought in some way this story would insulate Ahimelech from getting involved. Be that as it may, we're going to see in our next study it didn't help. Saul's going to accuse Ahimelech of conspiring with David, even though he didn't, and he's going to be killed along with his family. And it's definitely, I think, worth noting that the person who's going to kill Ahimelech is going to be this Doeg, the Edomite. But as I was reading through this, I found myself struck by what was going on. This brave warrior, this man after God's own heart, is so flabbergasted by all that's going on with Saul chasing after him, that he resorts to lying. That's the best he could do. Again, the scripture doesn't commend this behavior. It simply places these events before us as they happen. And we might be left to be a bit disconcerted if all we think about is David's behavior. Although it really shouldn't be that big of a surprise to us, is it? We read in the Bible about saints sinning and we go, oh, like it doesn't happen to us. We've all sinned. We've all been in those situations where we've lied, even sometimes when we think it's for noble purposes. Even if it's just those little exaggerations. You know, I caught a fish this big. What we want to see in this passage, what we want to take away from this passage, is not what David did, but what God did. You see, at the heart of this narrative, David has a need, a real need. He needs provisions. He needs bread. He actually needs that sustenance. And what we want to see is that God actually provides that for him. Despite the lie, God gives him bread. And you see, this is what I think is astonishing, and in some way connects to the morning sermon. It would be so easy for us to look at this and think, David doesn't deserve God's blessing, having just lied to the priest. That's true, but who does deserve God's blessing? Who among us thinks we deserve God's goodness? One author said it this way: when everything is scraped down to the bone, I receive my daily bread not because I'm godly, but because Yahweh's gracious. That's right, isn't it? And you know, there may be someone here, even in this small group, who feels they're in circumstances that are desperate. You may feel boxed in like you're on a road that goes on for as long as you can see, and that road is marked by troubles. The good news is God never leaves nor forsakes his people. And when we need bread, he gives us bread. And I think it's worth pointing out that this is a relatively small thing. And here's why that's important. God doesn't radically change David's circumstances, does he? It's still God's intention to keep David in the furnace because God wants to refine him as fine silver. God doesn't miraculously transport David to a place of comfort and delight so that he can just sort of wait out this trouble with Saul. No, He's got years ahead of him. But God does provide for David's need. And when we're in the midst of a trial, or in the midst of life's turmoil, it may be our desire for God to come in and move mountains. He can. He's able. But often it's simply his plan to provide the next meal, to provide our daily bread, to teach us that we can depend on him today, and then tomorrow, and then the next day. And we need to make sure we don't miss those blessings. That if we're in dire straits in a situation that seems unbearable, we want to think the only solution is to part the Red Sea. But it's our great comfort to know that God provides what we need when we need it. And sometimes it's as simple as daily bread. He can part an ocean, or he can give us daily bread. Both come from his gracious character, and both are true blessings. Well, that brings us to my second word, flaked. Flaked. I have to tell you, I'm one of those guys who's always been bugged by armchair quarterbacks. It's always easier to think clearly and make good decisions when you're not the one under pressure, right? But we really have to wonder what was going through David's mind when he left Nob and headed for Gath, right? Verses 10 through 15 record David going to enemy territory to find refuge. And this is not the first time we've learned about the Philistine city of Gath, right? They had a famous hero from Gath. What was his name? Oh, yeah, Goliath, the one David killed. And so now David strolls into Goliath's hometown with the very sword he took from their champion and used to cut off his head. It really is very difficult to understand why David would come to the conclusion that that was a good idea. As a soldier, David was a widowmaker, right? Really. I mean, it's hard to know how many widows were in Gath because of David's fierceness as a warrior. I mean, apparently both in Israel and in Gath, the song that everybody was listening to on their iPhones was, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. So Achish's servants, they see David. And they have no intention of letting him wander around, and they take him captive. And all of a sudden, reality seems to come back and slap David in the face. And he begins to think that going to Gath may not have been such a good idea after all. So his solution at this point is to flake. He acts like a madman. He drools and he scratches at the gate. And when the king of Gath sees this, he just simply tells the servants, look, I don't need another crazy. I've got plenty of crazy in my kingdom right now. I don't need one more. And David's released. Now, as we evaluate David's actions here, we're again struck by the amount of pressure he must have been experiencing. For him to think that going to Achish, the king of Gath, was a good idea speaks to his state of mind. He's desperate. He doesn't know what to do. But just as before, we miss out if our focus is on David's folly rather than God's faithfulness. You see, later, when David reflects on these events, he's going to realize that despite his attempts to feign insanity, it wasn't the drool and the crazy that facilitated his release. It was the faithfulness of God. We know this because David actually writes two psalms about these events, Psalm 34 and Psalm 56. This is what he wrote in Psalm 56 when he had the chance to look back and reflect on what happened. Psalm 56, beginning at verse 3, David wrote, "When I'm afraid, I'll trust in you. What can mortal man do to me? All day long they twist my words. They're always plotting to harm me. They conspire. They lurk. They watch my steps, eager to take my life. On no account let them escape. In your anger, O God, bring down the nations. Record my lament. List my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record? Listen. Then my enemies will turn back when I call for help. By this I will know that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Listen again to what David said in verse 9. By this, by that deliverance, I know that God is for me. It wasn't David's prize-winning performance, but God's powerful and kind hand of protection that kept him safe. And like when David was at Nob, we're struck by the abundant grace of God. After making this colossally foolish decision to go to Gath and trying to drool his way out of trouble, God still intervenes and protects his servant. And doesn't this bring to mind the glorious promise that the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8:31? If God is for us, who can be against us? You see, this is what David needed to know when he found himself in a desperate situation. And he didn't know it when he was going through it. He only realized it when he reflected on it. Brothers and sisters, this is what we need to know if we find ourselves with our backs up against the wall. It seems like there's no place to turn. If God's for us, who can be against us? Well, David's visited the priest. He's ventured into the land of his enemy. And the first verse of chapter 22 tells us that he's now escaped to the cave of Adullam. And here's where we get to failures and family. David's brothers and his father and his mother hear that he's there, and they soon join him. And it isn't long before others start to come and gather around David. In fact, lots of others, some 400 men. And what's important to note is that the people who are flocking to David are not exactly the cream of crop where Israel's society page was concerned. Those who went to David were others who found themselves in desperate straits. Some were in debt. Some were malcontents. All in all, it's a bunch of riffraff. And David, amidst Saul hounding him, has to take in these 400 men and turn them into a real troop. He's going to have to lead them, be their captain. Made me think of what Jesus said in Luke 12:32. Do not fear, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure for you to have the kingdom. I don't think David fully understood this at the time. Certainly the other 400 men didn't get it. But it will come to pass. It's God's desire for that little flock being gathered there to one day possess the kingdom. The kingdom where David will be king. And ultimately the kingdom where Christ will be king. And with all this going on, and all these, hesitant to use this word, but failures coming to David, not only does he have to care for these outcasts, he's concerned about his parents. They'd gotten too old to be running around and hiding in caves. So David goes to the king of Moab to see if his parents can stay there and be cared for till David knows what God's going to do with him. Isn't it interesting that one king, Saul, is trying to kill him, and another king, Achish, believes David is a madman and runs him out of the kingdom? But God's providence has provided David another king who's actually going to care for his parents in this situation. And as good Bible students, you probably know that more is going on in this story than we read on the surface. I mean, we have to ask ourselves the question, why is it that David went to Moab, and why there did he think he would find any favor with this Moabite king? And once more, this is one of those marvelous pictures of God's sovereign providence arranging things throughout history to accomplish his purposes. Because, you see, we do well to remember, David had a great-grandmother, didn't he? And perhaps many of you recall her name. Her name was Ruth, the Moabite. Have you ever considered the events that surrounded Naomi? You remember her? She was Ruth's mother-in-law. Naomi had a desperate life, didn't she? She had a tragic life. She and her husband had to flee Israel because of a famine. And so they ran off to Moab. While they were there, Naomi's husband and her two sons died. And of course, God had providentially formed a very special and close bond between Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth. So when Naomi decided to go back to Judah after their death, Ruth goes with her. And it's worth pointing out, Naomi was in a desperate condition. She had no husband, she had no sons, she had no money. Well, Naomi and Ruth get back to Judah, and God raises up a kinsman redeemer, Boaz, who just happened to be from the tribe of Judah. So Ruth and Boaz are married, and God blesses them with a son named Obed. Obed then has a son named Jesse, and Jesse has a son named David. And God's word, you see, I'm just not pulling this out of a hat. God's word stresses that Ruth is David's great-grandmother. You can find that bit of chronology in the final verses of the book of Ruth and in the opening verses of the Gospel of Matthew when Matthew the tax collector is setting forth the earthly lineage of Christ. Naomi, bless her. Bless her heart, as they would say in the South. She had no idea that through her suffering, great fruit would be born that would pass all the way to David and through David all the way to the Messiah. Listen how Dr. Ralph David puts this. Doesn't this shed some light on Naomi's trial? What she experienced? Her husband's and her son's deaths? On her facing almost certain poverty and destitution? On her one daughter-in-law's insistent faithfulness? On all the quiet twists of circumstance by which Ruth came to Boaz's attention and so on? All that formed the perfect backdrop so that David could nicely and cogently appeal to the king of Moab now. Old Naomi could never have had a clue that her suffering would bear much fruit for one of her descendants over a century later. I know I shared this with you recently, but indulge me. I was struck a couple months ago by something that John Piper wrote to preachers. He was being asked in an online forum about applying God's word to God's people. And naturally, he talked about how important that is and various ways it can be done. But then he said, and he's speaking to preachers, sometimes the application is simply this: behold your God. And this is one of those times. This is a glorious picture of our God. At the very moment David is facing so much distress from King Saul, what does God do? And actually, I even asked the question improperly. It's what had God done maybe 120 years earlier for David at this moment in time? Well, here's what he had done. He sent a famine to Israel and called Naomi to go to Moab. God did that to care for David. Who would have thunk it? God had cared for David when he forged that intimate bond between Naomi and Ruth. God had cared for David. and for his time of desperation when he raised up Boaz. God orchestrated all of those things which will now bless David, God's servant, by providing him a place where his father and mother can be saved. And when we're faced with overwhelming burdens, dear ones, we have a God who may have been arranging all of human history in such a way that when his people are in need, he's going to meet them those needs perfectly. Or he may be causing you to go through a period of trial and heartache that will be a blessing to your great, great, great grandchildren. Can I say it this way? God's providence ought to cause us to have a long view of history. And isn't that what we really learn from that seventh paragraph in our confession? As the providence of God does in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner, it takes care of his church and disposes all things to the good thereof. A most special manner indeed. Well, we see that section ends with David receiving the word of God in verse 5. We're told that the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Herath. Now this is the first but not the last time we're going to hear of Gad the prophet. He's going to be almost as prominent in David's reign as Nathan. In fact, God will use Nathan to establish the conditions of the royal covenant with David. And God will use Gad to tell David the site on which the temple is to be built. He's very important. Both of those prophets, in fact, wrote books we no longer have and are not part of the canon of Scripture, but are clearly an important part of God's plan of redemption. The thing that's important here is that David's being chased by Saul. In fact, there's no doubt. If you could ask David, he would tell you Saul is the source of his burden. Saul is the reason for his desperation. But because of that, David's lied to a priest. He's acted like a madman before his enemy. He's hidden in a cave, and he's had to find a place where his mom and dad can stay because, well, it's time to retire. And all of this was because of Saul's insane jealousy. And you know what David has that Saul has completely lost? The word of God from God's prophet to instruct him, to guide him, and bless him. Precious people of God, isn't this our delight to know that should God call us to face desperate times, we can open his word and it'll comfort and console and guide us and bless us. Henry David Thoreau famously said that the mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation. I guess there's some truth in that. But sometimes that desperation isn't quite so quiet, is it? But there is help for God's children. We can see that in this narrative. God provided daily bread. God provided an escape from David's enemies. He providentially arranged history so that the blessing was already in place when David needed it. And God did not leave David to go through this time of tribulation in silence. He received the word of Yahweh. And dear friend, God will care for you as well. Do not fear, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And we can always see the chiefest and choicest part of God's care by looking to Jesus. Do you know how much God cares for you? Look at Calvary. He ordained the death of His Son for your life and your salvation. God will take care of you. Amen. Well, I'll give you a moment to pose your questions or comments. Do you have a question?
When David's family goes down to the cave, how people knew where he was. Those who were dead.
Yeah.
How come Saul didn't, or did he? It just didn't.
Here's what Jeff just asked. When David was at the cave, it was clear that people were getting news that that's where David was, and how is it that Saul didn't know? If you look at the very next verse, verse 6, Saul knew. He's going to go right after him. What we have is God preempting Saul's ability to get to David by telling him, you got to go before Saul ever gets there. Yeah, why did the family go down? Almost certainly the family went to David because, I mean, Saul really was insane, right? David feigned insanity. Saul is insane. I mean, that's going to become clear in our next section. He's willing to murder anyone. So, yeah, his family wouldn't have been safe, and they probably saw this. And just to put this in perspective, remember early on, Saul was a man who made crazy and rash vows. Right, even the one about, you know, nobody can eat until we finish this victory. And Jonathan, his son didn't even hear this, gets a little honey, puts a little bit on his tongue, and it just sort of brightens up his countenance. And Saul gets worried and goes, "Well, my son's going to have to die." And it's like, what? Right? I mean, the guy was cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. He's out there. That's a technical term. I learned that. It's a cuckoo for. Any other questions? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us about you. We look at David and we cast no judgments on him. He was a mighty man of God. But he is a sinner like we are. What we see in his life is your incredible faithfulness, your patience, your kindness, your long-suffering disposition, your care. We pray, oh God, that we would trust that you care for us in that way, that it would comfort us as we go from here, as we live as pilgrim people. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.